I'll tell you, friends, I can hardly remember sermons that I've preached has gotten such a response as these on pride and humility. Great demonstrations of humility today. Our scripture reader, without having to do it, confessed that he read the wrong passage. And tonight, our elder confesses that he could have gotten a better song before the Lord's Supper. That gives me new heart. I'm going to go on for a long time. I was planning to retire when I was 80, but I'm going to keep going to stay right with you. About 5 years ago, I stood in the British Museum in London. And we were in what is commonly called the Greek room. Now, don't let that word room throw you, because it's a whole section of the museum with high vaulted ceilings and skylights and everything else that you can imagine that is devoted to the treasures that the British brought back from Greece when they were in control of it. In these museums and in the castles and cathedrals and other places, they have people, uniformed people, standing around who are called warders, W-A-R-D-E-R-S, and they have but two responsibilities. In the British Museum, their first responsibility is to see that you don't touch anything that you're not supposed to touch. And their second responsibility is to answer any question you might have about their department. And so these people are very, very knowledgeable about a number of things. And as I was standing in the Athens room of that section of the museum, I spied a huge block of stone about 4 feet wide, 4 feet high, and probably 6 feet long, solid block of stone. And on the side of it, there was carved certain Greek characters. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I tell folks that I knew a little Greek once. He ran a restaurant on the corner of 3rd Street and Carolina Avenue in Chester. But I do know the Greek alphabet, and when I get a chance to read it and put it together, I know a Greek word here and there. And I was standing there looking at that altar, trying to figure out what those Greek letters were, because they were written in capital letters. Obviously, an inscription in classic Greek. And I know less about that than I do Koine. But finally, I made them out. And all of a sudden, it hit me like a bolt of lightning. That altar says, to the unknown God. Well, my mouth dropped open. My eyes popped out. And I must have turned deathly pale. Because the warder that was standing there walked over very close to me. And the British don't like for people to get close to them. And he reached out and took hold of my right arm and said, it could be. It could be. I said, you mean to tell me that that could be the altar that the Apostle Paul saw when he visited the city of Athens 21 centuries ago, give or take? He said, could be. Could be. He said, that stone dates back to that time. That stone dates back to the worshipers of the unknown God. But he said, we'll never know for sure. Because in the city of Athens, there were more than 100 of those altars raised to the unknown God. It took me the rest of the day to recover from the thrill, if not the shock, of seeing something that I had read about in the scriptures over and over and over again and only imagined in my mind. And by the way, he said, you're permitted to touch it. I guess they think we won't wear that big a block of stone away in any short period of time. And so I did. I touched it. When the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Athens, he was alone, we learn from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. And he went into a synagogue of the Jews, as was his tradition, and he disputed, Luke says, with them in the synagogue. And after that, he began reasoning with certain philosophers in the city of Athens in the marketplace. Now, we need to understand that Athens was the intellectual capital of the world. There were more philosophers in the city of Athens than any other single city on the face of the earth, maybe in the entire country of Greece at that particular time. It was in the city of Athens that Socrates had lived more than 600 years before this. It was in this city that great men stood and reasoned about whether or not there was a God, and whether or not man has a soul, and whether or not man will live once this life is over. Their thoughts were not about foolish things, although they sometimes came to some foolish conclusions. And it would have been a wonderful thing if those philosophers could all have had and accepted the teachings of our Old Testament. It would have advanced their cause immeasurably. The Apostle Paul had religious discussions with these people. And the religion of these people was to think. They worshiped thinking. As a matter of fact, we are told by Luke that the great hobby of the people of Athens was either to hear or tell some new thing. And so they wanted to hear a new philosophy. By and by, the Apostle Paul was seized. I understand that to mean that he was perhaps not too politely invited to join the Areopagus on Mars Hill, where he would deliver a sermon of certain note to them. Perhaps it would be well if I'd stop for a moment and explain what the Areopagus was. Areo, of course, means high, up, way up. As a matter of fact, over in Europe, they don't fly airplanes. They fly aeroplanes. They fly high planes. In the United States, the only place we fly airplanes. And so it means elevated, high. The Areopagus was a community, or perhaps a committee, I'm not sure how to describe them, of the most intelligent and the greatest philosophers that lived in the city of Athens. And since they were men of such high station and men of such high thoughts, they met to discuss the problems and difficulties of their day in a high place. It was called Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a hill that was dedicated to the god Mars. And on the top of Mars Hill, or near the top of Mars Hill, they had leveled off the land. And they'd paved it with great stones. And they'd put somewhat of an amphitheater there, some stones for the philosophers to sit on while they disputed. And it was into this setting that they brought the Apostle Paul, who preached the sermon that is found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I've long said that I wish I could live to be 1,000 years old and divide my life up in 5-year periods. I would have been on Mars Hill that day to hear the Apostle Paul. It is one of the strongest and most amazing sermons I've ever had the privilege of reading. And yet the brevity of it almost defies imagination. Every word that the Apostle spoke was a meaningful word. There were no wasted words. He was inspired to preach that way by the Holy Spirit. And as the prophets of old were born along by the Holy Spirit, so the Apostle Paul upon this occasion was born along by the Holy Spirit as well. He had a very clever way of approaching his sermon. He didn't begin by quoting the law of Moses. They wouldn't have known what he was quoting. Would they? They never had it. They didn't know it. They'd never read it. But he had to have a way to immediately get into their hearts and to bring to them the truth of the Word of God. And so he said, well, I perceive that you people are very, very religious. Now, what would cause him to perceive that? Well, the fact that Athens had more temples than any other single Greek city might have done it. But he chose something else. Because you see, he wanted to talk to them not about the temples and not about the gods and goddesses of the temples. He wanted to talk to them about the living God, the creator of the universe. And he said, you're very religious people. That was somewhat of a compliment. I expect they'd kind of, yes, we are. and show their pride a little bit. Paul said, as I passed by, as I walked down your streets, I noticed an altar to the unknown God. You're so religious and you worship so many gods. Some scholars say 3,000 gods in the city of Athens. You worship so many gods, but you're afraid you might miss one. And so you've erected these great stone altars to the unknown God. And the sect who worships the unknown God comes to these altars and makes their sacrifices from time to time. And so he said, when I passed by, I saw such an altar. This was a tacit admission on the part of the Athenians that they didn't know the one true God. They only guessed there might be one. And just in case there was, they wanted to be worshiping him. Just in case he was stronger than Zeus or Mars or the other gods that sat on Mount Olympus. He knew that those who were worshiping at the altars of the unknown God were probably good candidates to learn something about him, that they were, as it were, blind men groping in the dark to try to find him. And so the great apostle Paul decided upon this occasion that he would present to these people the unknown God, who can be known if we will but study our Bibles. He presented him first as creator of the world. He said, God, who made the world and all things therein? In this particular instance, he's talking about Elohim, although in the Greek New Testament, he doesn't call him that. He calls him Theos, the high one, the exalted one, the great one, the God of gods. This is the God, he said, the one whom you worship at these altars. This is the God that made the world and all things therein. So he made the stone from which these blocks are cut where you worship the unknown God. Secondly, he presented this God as the possessor of the universe because he is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And of course, if he is the creator, he, by divine right, has a right, doesn't he, to possess the universe in which we live. And then he presented him as the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the God who is everywhere at once. He did that by telling them that this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now they, from Mars Hill, could look out on every side, and they could see great temples made with hands. If they had a temple, for example, of the goddess Diana in this city, the pillars of that temple would have been 170 feet tall. And so Paul's saying, you've kind of engaged in a worthless building project here. Because the God of heaven, the God whom you're trying to worship with this altar, upon which is the inscription to the unknown God, this God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Why not? He's Lord of heaven and earth and all things therein. He cannot be contained in a temple. Solomon testified in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27 that the earth cannot contain God. You know, we need to think about this from time to time, because I think one of the tendencies that we suffer in this day and time, at least here in America, is we try to reduce God to our level, and we make him far too little to be worthy of worship. But the God of whom we speak, the God that these people ignorantly worshiped, that is, worshiped without knowing that they were doing it, is a God that dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The earth cannot contain him. He's vast. He's enormous. He's everywhere at once. And Jesus, while he was upon this earth in human form, testified that he's spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I confess to you, brethren, readily, that it is extraordinarily difficult for me to wrap my mind around a God that's everywhere at once. Have you ever seen? When I was a kid, I used to think my mother was, but she wasn't, not really. Because she always caught me in my mischief, whatever it was, and wherever I was. And I used to think she was everywhere at once, but she wasn't. I think the neighbors told on me, but I'm paranoid. But God is everywhere at once. If we could see God, we wouldn't be able to get our breaths because he would be crowding us out of this building. He would be crowding us out of this universe. It isn't possible to make him into a human form because no human form could possibly contain him. But he presented him not only as creator, possessor of the universe, omnipresent everywhere at once, dwelling not in temples made with hands, but he presented him as the all-sufficient one. He said, neither is he served by the hands of men as though he needed anything. Can you imagine a being that doesn't need? A few years ago, our liberal brethren liked to talk about those of us who were preachers that we failed, they said, to deliver sermons that touched the felt needs of the people in the congregation. Have you ever had a need you didn't feel? Everybody has a felt need. That's what needs are. They're felt. For example, if you have a need for food, what do you feel? Hungry. If you have a need for a drink of water, what do you feel? Thirsty. If you have a yearning to expand your mind by way of education, what do you feel? A need for books to study. And particularly, if you want to study God, the book of books. God's book. But God's all sufficient. He doesn't need anything. And that's kind of mind-blowing when you come to think about it, isn't it? We worship a God that has no needs. The psalmist said that God, to God belongs everything in this universe, all of the gold, all the silver, everything of value. He said the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God said through the psalmist, I would not ask you, referring to men, if I needed anything. But he doesn't. God doesn't need salvation because he's perfect. God doesn't need to be fed because he owns all. God doesn't need any knowledge because he has all there is, including the intimate knowledge of your life and mine. He isn't served by the hands of men as if he needed anything. But Paul goes on. This all-sufficient one, this omnipresent one, this possessor and creator of the earth and the universe in which it is found, he's a life giver. Paul said he doesn't need anything, neither is he served with the hands of men as though he needed anything, for he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You're sitting there breathing tonight. I'm standing here breathing because God gives us both the ability to do that, the apparatus with which to absorb what we need to sustain our lives once we have breathed. And without him, we couldn't breathe. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if there was just one thing in our universe that was reversed for 24 hours? Suppose green plants stopped breathing in carbon dioxide and breathing out oxygen. Just 24 hours. You talk about earth pollution and global warming. Of course, none of us would be around to worry about it. We'd all be dead. We can't go 24 hours without oxygen. And God has set up a perfect balance in nature so that what we need, the plants provide in more ways than one. And what they need, we provide. Perhaps in more ways than one. But he gives us life. That's one of the reasons why I'm so concerned about little babies in the womb. Just 3 seconds after they're conceived, I'm concerned about them. Not long ago, I sat in a doctor's office, and he said, Your preacher will want to ask you some questions. I don't know why people think they have a right to ask preachers questions. We don't have all the answers. And about the time we think we've heard all the questions, a new one comes along that just wipes us out. But at any rate, he said, I want to ask you a question. Well, I said, you know, if you ask me a question, I like to tease people. I said, you know, if you ask me a question, doctor, I have to send you a bill for consultation fee, don't you? And he kind of grinned as if he was, you know, thinking, I know he's lying. But anyway, he said, what is a zygote? What is that creature in a woman's womb 3 or 4 seconds after it's conceived? I said, a baby. What else would it be, a puppy? He said, well, yeah. He said, that's what I believe about it too, but does it have a soul? I said, is it living? I said, doctor, God said to one of the prophets of the Old Testament, I knew you in the womb. From the moment that Jeremiah was conceived in the womb of his mother until he was born and God called him to prophesy, God knew him. Did he know something that wasn't human? And he said, well, no. He said, you know, my church takes an official stance, something like what you've just said, but not all of our pastors believe that. And I said, more's the pity. And he said, is there a specific scripture that forbids aborting a baby? And I said, yes. Thou shalt do no murder. A baby prematurely taken out of the womb is very likely to die unless it has passed the 7th month. For a doctor to force that to happen, he commits murder. I said, tell me something, doctor. Tell me what is the difference. You don't want to get me on abortion. I said, tell me what is the difference between aborting a little baby in the first trimester of its life in its mother's womb and waiting until it's born, taking it by the feet and heels and bashing its head up against the wall and killing it. We said, killing a baby like that's murder. I said, well, it's just as much murder inside as it is outside. The only difference is that infant has changed states. That's all. He was in there, now he's out here. If you can kill him in there, why are you a murderer when you kill him out here? I said, here's another question for you to consider and ask your pastor if you think that's necessary. I said, if you go out here and take a gun and kill a woman that's 8 months pregnant, they prosecute you for the murder, get this now, the murder of two people. The woman and her unborn child. Yet if some doctor comes along with a suction device and literally rips that child out of its mother's womb, he's a hero. I said, that's schizophrenic. That's the very best you can say about it. It's schizophrenic, to say nothing of it being sin. Oh, I said, preacher, you don't have to get in the pulpit. I don't disagree with you. I'm just asking you questions. I said, if you don't want me in the pulpit, don't ask me about abortion. But think about that, folks. And I've said all that in order to say this. Where'd that life come from? What was the source of that? What is the source of that life? When those two cells are joined together, there is a spark of life and there begins to develop what we call a baby when it's born several months later. Who gave the life? Here's the answer in the book of Acts. He gives to all life, even before we breathe, and breath, and all things. God is the source of life, and I do not have the right to take it away, and neither does any other man. I don't care what letters he puts after his name. You might remember a few years ago, the American people on this one reared up on their hind legs so high and got so loud that the matter was dropped. But there was a suggestion made in Congress that there ought to be a bill created and passed through Congress that mentally retarded people, such as Down's babies, for example, could be euthanized. Euthanized is a big way of spelling murder. That's all it is. Because that person will never have any quality. Tell me something, friends. What quality of life has Nancy Pelosi had? Think about that. Who determines what is quality in life? Cliff, do you have any quality in your life? What did you say she called you, bozo? Nah, she wouldn't do that. She wouldn't do that. Who determines what's quality and what isn't? Now, you might walk into a fabric shop and pick up a fabric and, you know, kind of rub it between your fingers and say, that's quality. Is it? Well, unless you're an expert on fabric, you wouldn't really know, would you? About all you've said is, I like that. Who determines what quality of life is? And who says that a person who is mentally deficient doesn't have quality of life in his own realm? You know, the American people are, we make up a great lion. We ought to roar more frequently than we do. But anyway, they dropped that idea. Several years ago, we lived in the state of Florida. People in Florida would say, well, Brother West, you're a West Virginian. How do you like Florida? And I'd say, well, I've learned, like the Apostle Paul, I've learned with whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. But we lived down in Florida, and we had a very, very advanced legislature in that state. And there was one of our legislators who said he was going to introduce a bill into the House of Representatives of the state of Florida that when a person was 80 years old, if he was in ill health, he could be euthanized to save the state money. Well, some of you who know me know that occasionally, just occasionally, not often, I like to get sarcastic. So I wrote him a letter. I don't even remember his name now. And I said, I read in the Orlando Sentinel the other day that you're going to introduce into the legislature at Tallahassee a bill that when a person is 80 years old, if he's in poor health, he can be euthanized. Again, euthanized is a long spelling for murder. And I said, you have already figured out how many billions of dollars that's going to save the state of Florida in this thing called Medicaid. And I said, you know, I think you're right. I think you should introduce that bill. I think that bill should be signed into law and go into effect on your 80th birthday. And that's just the way I felt about it. I never heard of that bill coming to the floor of the House of Representatives in Florida. And I'm not saying I had something to do with that. I just said I never heard of it coming to the floor. You see, people who make decisions like that forget that the possibility is more than even that they'll live to be 80. And when they get there, they'll be in poor health. Don't they? God gives life. God gives breath. God gives all things. But God also made the human race. Paul said so right here in his sermon. He said he has made of man one family for to dwell upon the earth. He went on to say that man has been made of one blood. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant he came from common stock. All men came from the same place. We all descended from the same thing. He said he gave one blood, made man of one blood. In 1936, American scientists discovered that was the truth. That every human being doesn't make any difference what language he speaks or what color he is or whether or not he has hair. He has the same type of blood as every other human being. And if you type and cross-match it correctly, can't you, Don? You can infuse the blood of one human being into another. But what happens if you infuse the blood of a monkey into a human being? He convulses and dies, doesn't he? Well, isn't that strange that we both have the same ancestor, but we don't have any common blood? I told you Darwinianism was silly, didn't I? He is made of one blood, all men, to dwell upon the face of the earth, and he's determined the appointed seasons and bounds of their habitation. Furthermore, all of these men that he's created of one blood. And he said that some will live here, and some will live here, and some will live here. I'm glad I wasn't an Eskimo. And some will live here, you know. He says he's appointed that. He goes on to say they're capable of knowing God. They can grope for him. They can find him because he isn't far away. He isn't far away. This, incidentally, friends, is the reason why. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul would write condemning the sins of the Gentiles. They didn't know God because they didn't want to know him. It wasn't that God was so far away he couldn't be known. As a matter of fact, Paul testified in that passage of Scripture at one time they had known him. And so, we have a great and gracious God. But Paul also introduces the thought of the foolishness of men. He said men have, and I'm paraphrasing, men have engaged in the folly of thinking that God could be made out of gold or silver or any such thing. Gold and silver would not contain our God. Our God is not an inanimate object. He's not a hunk of something. Gold, silver, or anything else. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both made fun of the Jews in the ancient days. He said, you go out here in the forest and you cut down a tree. You drag it in. You set the log up on its end in order to carve a figure out of it, and it can't even stand there. You have to prop it up. Then, after you've got this thing made and you've got it all propped up, if you want it to go anyplace, you have to pick it up and take it because it can't walk. And then you turn right around and fall down and worship it. Jeremiah was saying that's the height, the very height of foolishness. And yet, friends, it's tragic to say, that right here in our county, we have people who do that very thing. Let me ask you something. What good is a God that can't even move by under his own power? Not only so, but Paul in this sermon called for repentance on the part of these people. Repentance is something that mankind has always needed. We continue to need it. We will always need to repent. That is, rethink the way we're living and change that which is wrong to that which is right. And Paul said in this passage of Scripture, God has commanded. At one time he winked at their ignorance. But now, in this dispensation, in the era of Christ, in this day, in the Christian time, he commands all men, everywhere, Jew, Gentile, black, white, orange with green polka dots, to repent because he hath created a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How do we know he's going to do that? He raised the judge from the dead. And if Jesus is alive, then he can be our judge. The day for the judgment is appointed. I've thought about that a great deal. That means it's set. The day is set. When is it going to be? I don't know. Maybe November the 8th, 2010. I don't know when it's going to be. And neither does any other man. You know why? Well, man's nature is such that we do whatever we want to do until 1 minute before judgment, and then we'd repent. Or at least we'd say we would. God isn't telling us when that judgment's going to be. We need to serve him faithfully as if it were going to be tomorrow. B.C. Goodpasture used to say, a man should live his life making plans as if he were going to live 1,000 years, but conducting himself as if he would die in the morning. I've always thought that was good advice. Plan for 10,000, live for the day. Well, unfortunately, Paul didn't get the kind of reaction to his sermon that I got to mine. What was the reaction of the people who heard him preach upon this occasion? They mocked him. Some of them did. They thought he was funny. What he said was contrary to their preconceived ideas. They all knew that the gods stood in temples and that they worshiped them. And so they thought Paul was, you know, his mainsail wasn't topped out just right. They mocked him. You know something? The simplest and easiest way to escape the appeal of a powerful form of logic is to mock the logician or to mock him. If you don't like the message, what do? You kill the messenger. And there's more than one way to do that, isn't there? It doesn't have to be physical murder. Then there were others who said, well, we're not going to mock you, especially about this matter of the resurrection, but tell you what, we'll hear you again sometime. They remind me of the old Roman governor over there in Palestine who said, I'll hear you again on this matter, Paul. Felix, but he never did he? So far as I know, these philosophers never heard Paul again on the resurrection, did they? And that's tragic. And then there were a few, a precious few, who were not swayed by the mockery. They didn't want to put the messenger and the message off, but they believed what he said about this God. And they became Christians. How many there were, I don't know. Some of the prominent ones are mentioned. Dionysius, who was an Areopagite, he belonged to this group of philosophers. You know, if you start at the top, you're likely to get somebody at the top, aren't you? Then there was a woman whose name was Demarius. And how many more, I don't know. Sometimes we say, mistakenly so, that the only place that the Apostle Paul ever went where he failed to leave a church was Athens. He left a church in Athens. Two of its members are named. Paul was never a failure. You know why? He was God's worker. I think from this sermon we can learn three or four very, very prominent lessons that I will give you in a hurry. First of all, we learned that human intelligence is no safeguard against the stupidity of idolatry. Secondly, we can learn that a preacher can preach a powerful message in very polite language. Thirdly, we can learn that men need to realize that they live within the ocean of God, encompassed by Him on every side. And that He can aid us if we will cry out. He has not enshrouded Himself in darkness. We have enshrouded Him in darkness by our sin. And lastly, whether we're preaching to the wisest of the world or to the least informed, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. To all those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There is a God above, and His Son's going to judge you and me. I didn't mean to imply I won't be there, because I will be. The question is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? If we were to wake at 2 o'clock this coming morning and the sky was radiant and there was the judgment seat with Christ upon it, and we were being caught up in the air to be judged by Him, are we ready? Well, unless we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless we are willing to repent of all our sins and keep right on repenting the rest of our lives, unless we're willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and unless we're willing to be baptized into Him, into His death for the remission of sins, we're not ready. We're not ready. But if we do believe, and if we're willing to repent, and if we take great pleasure in confessing, and hesitate not a moment to be baptized into the death of Christ for the remission of sins, and if we'll live faithfully to Christ and His teachings after that, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. It may be that there is a person in this audience, in almost all audiences there is at least one, who at one time in his life has done that, but he isn't faithful to the Christ who saved his soul from certain condemnation. If that's the case, dear brother or sister, you need to repent. You need to confess public sin if such you have. And you need to come and pray with us. If you have spiritual need, if you need to become a Christian, if you're not one, you do, come and let us help you. Come down this aisle and express your need, whether you're an erring child of God or one who's never been born into the kingdom of Christ, while we stand together and while we sing.